Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter of St. Paul to the church in Rome and to us. We thank you, Lord, for this shift in his letter that we started talking about last week at the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, Lord. This shift from law motivation to gospel motivation and his explanation of what it means as we exercise the gifts of grace that he has given to us, our personality gifts. Lord, what does this mean as we live it out? What does it look like? How do we know love is genuine? So Lord, we pray that you would allow us to understand better what Paul is saying as he speaks to the Roman church, but also what he is saying to us this day, so that we can do what he says, motivated by the mercy that you have shown to us, motivated by the gospel, motivated by the covenant that you have made with us, that our identity is secure in you and our obedience flows out of wanting to please you, not having to please you. Lord, what does this look like? What does it mean? So Lord, thank you for these words of instruction, and we ask that you would bless them and that you would speak mightily through them. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we continue our journey through Romans. And as I mentioned before, I call this Paul's magnum opus, his greatest letter, his greatest achievement, his most theological explanation. If he were in school, it'd be his dissertation. It would be his doctoral dissertation. He puts all of the stuff that he's learned into this letter. And he writes to a church that is very important to him, but also to the spreading of the gospel, because whether you like it or not in those days, Rome is the place of power. It is the place where if you don't go through Rome, it's not going to spread through the empire. And at this point in history, if you want something to happen, why did Jesus come when he came? Why did he choose to be born in the manger in Bethlehem at this time in history? Well, if you listen to apologists, if you listen to historians, why was it so important? Because of the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome. It was the ability for people to get around. There was peace. There was authority. There was structure. Even though the Jewish people didn't like it, there was a sense of security within the empire. They had roads, communication, all these things. And so when he writes to Rome, I believe it is his intention, just like it is with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, all these letters that we have that make up the largest part of our New Testament. The intention was that these letters would not only go to those individual churches, but they would be passed on. That through those churches, they would spread to the church. And so when we study Romans, we're not just saying, well, this is just for the Roman church of the day, but that it applies to us, correct? And so as we see this shift in the end of chapter 11 to chapter 12, where we've talked about that last week, we talked about the law motivation that Paul talks about in the first 11 chapters about what it means to be the people of God, what it means to understand that the law does motivate, but it's temporary. It doesn't last very long. Remember we talked about that in the police car? You know, how people slam on the brakes, but as soon as they're past the place where the radar affects them, they immediately start to go back to what they were doing before, right? You only have to go down 94 to figure this out. It's not hard. That's law motivation. Law motivation only works when there's a threat. But once the threat is removed, it doesn't work anymore. And so we shifted in this magnum opus, which we're going to spend quite a bit of time over the next month, into the end of Paul's letter, where he's saying, you are going to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You're going to not be conformed to this world anymore, but because of God's mercy shown to you as covenant people, you are going to be transformed. Right? We talk a lot about covenant here, where we talk about the fact that God has chosen us, he's given us our identity, and out of our identity flows obedience, not the other way around. We're not obedient in order to gain our identity. Our identity is secure in Christ. And therefore, we belong to him, right? That's why you see the three words we always put up on everything. Belong means that we're connected to God, up to God in Christ. That is secure. When we're baptized, when we believe, when we trust in God, that's secure. The prodigal son is a great example. It didn't matter whether he went and did all kinds of stupid things, right? When he came back, what did the father do? Received him back, right? The only thing that I worry about, and I guess because I'm in this job and I care for people and I pray for them, is are they going to get smart like he did and figure out, I got to get home? Because the Lord never abandons us, but does he force us to come back home? Does he force us to come back to the Father? No. That's the gift of free will. Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will because he said, without the Holy Spirit, that's all we got. Is to go farther away from God rather than closer. God will always be there for us no matter what. He has chosen us. We are his people. We're covenant people. And our obedience flows out of our desire to live up to what God has called us to be. It's our desire to do things for the right reasons. Okay? Not because we have to. Now, we spend quite a bit of time on that whole thing about our giving our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, right? Holy and acceptable to God. And so that we might discern, you know, be transformed to discern the will of God. But we didn't spend a whole lot of time on the gifts of grace in Romans 12 because we called them the personality gifts, and I'm going to actually be teaching on them this year. So I don't want to spend a huge amount of time, but I want you to understand the reason they're called gifts of grace, and we call them personality gifts, is because it says right there, according to the grace apportioned them. So basically what God is... gives us, you know, how many of you have ever been envious of other people's personality gifts? How many of you have really tried to be a leader and someone with natural leadership ability comes along and you say, I want to be like him, and you try really hard and you read all of John Maxwell's books and you listen to all his workshops and you go to all these things, and yet no matter what you try, you're never going to be as good as that natural leader. Ever figured that out? That's really frustrating, isn't it? Or the person who has this amazing gift of generosity. And no matter how hard you try, God just seems to bless them with an abundance so they can be generous. And it really drives you crazy because you'd like to be that person, right? Any of you? No? Yeah? Right? Or the person that shows mercy. You know, you wonder, how can this person continue to do this when people keep kicking them in the head and they keep showing mercy? Like, huh? I mean, these personality gifts are just really frustrating. The prophet, the personality gift of the prophet is so frustrating because you see people, you hear people who have the gift of prophet that are personality, and they're not even Christian, and yet they make sense. And you listen to Christians, and they don't make sense. You not experienced this? And it just doesn't, you know, you understand why these gifts are gifts of grace. They're gifts that God apportions to us, and that we're born with them, and then when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, man, they just get magnified. And God starts to use them in powerful ways for his glory. And so we're gonna take time this year to study those, okay? I think it's important. But when we study these gifts, we're also going to study the gifts, and this is why I'm going to touch on here, is because we're going to study the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. This is really easy. You know, again, I'm really kind of negative on the way that the Bible has been chaptered and versed out, because it frustrates me sometimes, because when you translate it, you get frustrated by where they put the chapters and verses, because they put them in the weirdest places sometimes. But on this particular count, they did a good thing for us. Because if you can remember Romans 12 as the gifts given by God's grace to us as personality gifts, then you can say the next book, which is what? Romans, 1 Corinthians, and guess what? Chapter 12... Isn't that nice? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. See, get this? Yeah? Okay. You're going to see the gifts again, but this time the gifts are the manifestation gifts, charismata gifts, the gifts that really do only flow through the Holy Spirit. The personality gifts people have, whether they're Christian or not, but they get magnified when the Holy Spirit... But when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, we see gifts that are given to the church for the edification of the body, but are very much manifestation gifts, and they scare people. See? That's why a lot of people don't talk about 1 Corinthians. We're going to study those too. And we're also going to study Ephesians 4, the office gifts. What are those? Apostle, prophet, yep. Pastor, teacher, and evangelist. The fivefold ministry gifts. Those are office gifts. We're going to talk about them because they're essential to the church, right? But I want to just touch on something. Whenever Paul, whether it's in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, talks about the gifts given by God's grace to the church of Jesus Christ, he always immediately has something attached to the gifts so the gifts don't become the focus. What happens in 1 Corinthians 13? Anybody knows that one, right? Have you gone to a wedding lately? 1 Corinthians 13, what is it? The love chapter. Where does it show up? Right after 1 Corinthians 12. And what's in 1 Corinthians 12? The gifts of the Holy Spirit for the church of Jesus Christ. So what would you expect Paul to say as he's writing to the Roman church about the gifts that grace, that God through grace apportioned us? What do you expect him to say after he introduces the gifts? He's going to talk about love, right? You get it? He's not going to leave us there with these gifts without talking about love, because when you, to understand the Apostle Paul, you have to understand this. The Apostle Paul, even though he wasn't one of the original 12 walking around with Jesus, he did encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was taught by Jesus, and he did have an understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, love God, love others. Right? So whenever you're going to talk about love God, what's the next thing that's going to happen? If you love God, you're going to love others. That's why I think sometimes the church ought to just be summarized like this. Love God, love others, serve the world. Talked about that before, right? You want to understand what the church is about? You can really summarize it that easily. Love God, love others, serve the world. Very simple. That's what we mean when we say belong, believe, become. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about loving God, understanding our up relationship, loving one another, understanding our in relationship, out loving the world, using our calling, connecting to God. Connecting to God, connecting to genuine Christian community, and connecting to our calling, going out into the world. And so it's really not a big surprise that after he explains those gifts again in Romans 12, that he starts into love. Now, he doesn't spend as much time as we're going to spend when we get to 1 Corinthians 13. He spends more time there. Why do you think he spends more time after he talks about the supernatural gifts of 1 Corinthians 12? Yeah. Well, do you think that people were starting to abuse those gifts? That they were starting to think more highly of themselves as they ought, which he's going to talk about here? Yeah, it still happens, right? Don't you think there was a little bit of stuff that was happening that maybe he understood would only be fixed if people loved one another? So he spends a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 13, but we don't have time to go into that today, but we're going to. This is what I love about Labor Day. It's always the start of the Labor Day weekend. It's always the start of the new year, and we got lots of things to discuss. But look at what he says here, because this is so important. I want to just anchor on these two verses here at the start of this section, because you have to understand the context in order to understand the section. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Now, this word here, genuine, is a hard word to figure out. Because what it really means in Greek is not hypocritical. That's actually the literal translation. Not hypocritical. How many of you have heard the word hypocritical or hypocrite before? What does it mean? Phony. Say one thing and do another. Two-faced. Fake. Yeah, okay. Never thought of that one, but yeah, that's true. How many of you can know that we live in a time where people could smell hypocrites a mile away? One of the things that some of my fellow pastors are very negative about the times we live in, and they're frustrated by the generation that's coming up because they don't understand how to connect with them. To be honest with you, I'm not sure how to connect with them. My daughters can tell you this. I'm not sure how to connect with them either. But I try. but every kind of social media you can imagine trying to connect. But the reality is that a lot of my fellow pastors get frustrated with the generation because they don't understand how to connect with them. But you know, the wonderful thing about this generation, and if you're part of the generation, but the wonderful thing about you is that you have an amazing ability to smell hypocrisy. And I love that. Because I was weird that way. When I was growing up, I could smell hypocrisy. You know, in my generation, my time, when you came to church, what was its most important thing? Was what you were wearing. Appearances. Is what you were wearing. That was the most important thing. Dress properly. Show respect. Yes, that's right. I mean, that was the most important thing. If you want to know what it was like going to church, make sure your hair's done. Make sure you got the if you're a man, a suit. If you're a woman, a dress. Make sure you got, there was a time I remember when there was head coverings, you know, and people were trying to outdo each other with these humongous hats. If you can relate? I mean, that was what it was about. And, you know, I found it as a young person very plastic. Is that a word still people use? Yeah. Very non-authentic. You know, it bothered me. Shallow. I would see the same people that were so dressed to the max. I mean, they were dressed nice. I was thinking to myself, oh, I'd love to have that. You know, they were dressed nice, but yet they were living out in society and doing things that everybody knew was extremely wrong. But they sure dressed nice. And they went to church on Sunday, and they did all the right stuff. And you see, that's why this text to me has such power. Because it's literally saying love must be, or let love be, what? Genuine. Transparent. Honest. Real. Authentic. And if you've known me long enough, you're not going to have to worry about that with me, because if there's anything with me, my problem is I'm too transparent. That's just the way it is. Because I'll be honest with you. In my opinion, whenever I read this text, when I read the text, I find that love is messy. If you're really honest with people, if you're really, truly going to do what agape is, which is be, you know, live life together, love God, love one another, serve the world. If you're going to do these things, belong, believe, become, be the people that God wants you to be, it is going to be messy. Isn't that? If you find a perfect church, don't join it because you're going to spoil it. Love is messy. I'm just being honest with you. I'll give you an example. I know I'm running out of time today because the worship was awesome. I don't know. For me, it was. I don't want to be too subjective, but I just wanted to keep going, and so now I got to cut this short. But I want to just ask this question. I mean, do you think that Peter thought Jesus was very loving when he told him some pretty choice words in this gospel lesson today? Yeah. I don't think Jesus would have made it in the Midwest. I don't know. I mean, really? Yeah. You don't think so? I don't know. I think that Jesus was amazingly transparent. I think he knew for the sake of Peter's salvation, was he going down the right path? Did he have to say, get behind me, Satan? I don't know. Maybe he felt that a little bit of tough love was necessary. I don't know. But this idea that people have that love is just always sweet and tender and loving and always mushy and you know, I'm sorry, but I'm just here to tell you that real love, genuine love, authentic love is messy. It is. It's messy. Doesn't mean it needs to be abusive. It doesn't mean it needs to be, you know, something that harms someone. But I have to say, I don't think that the people in the New Testament thought of Jesus as being extremely... If you were a Pharisee at the time that Jesus was walking around Palestine, do you think that you thought of him as extremely loving? Yet doesn't the Bible say he personified love? Is the Bible lying? God's love. Yeah, that's right, God. The same God that wanted to get rid of all those people and let Moses start over. Now, do you understand what I'm trying to get to here? When it says let love be genuine. What St. Paul is saying is, you're going to have all these gifts. God is going to give you this amazing and wonderful gift. He's going to give you these things that you need. He's going to equip you so that you can be the church. He's going to give you all these wonderful blessings. Now strive to be genuine. Strive not to be hypocrites, not to give the impression that you got it all together. Because if that's the case, then you don't really need the church. That's true. I would agree. When I got baptized with the Holy Spirit, that was really all those fake things kind of went away. Because the Holy Spirit kept saying to me, really? Yeah, really? But I want to ask you, do you understand what he's saying here? When he says, let love be genuine, then he says, abhor. Yeah, how many of you use that word lately? Isn't that a kind of funny word? Abhor. He says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That word abhor there, interesting word again. These are Greek words that are interesting because really what it means is to be repulsed by. Some people make it sound really nice and sanitized. I will abhor that. Yes. That is abhorring. No, that doesn't work. Not this day and age. Because everything's abhorring, right? You know, that was supposed to be funny. I mean, come on. I know we're getting close to the end, but give me a break here. I'm going to close with this. Abhor what is evil means to be repulsed by it. If our transparent love is so genuine towards God that we are asking God to make us like Him, that we might become like Him, that we might belong to Him, believe in Him, become like Him, that we're so connected with God that eventually we're going to get to a point where we are so repulsed by what is evil, we can't help but seek what is good. Amen? That's what he means by let love be genuine. Love God so much that you want to be like Him so that when you see evil, you are repulsed by it. It doesn't mean just ignoring evil. It means be repulsed by it. Have an emotional repulsion to it so that God can use us to show people what is truly good. Amen. Sorry, Bruce, for going over.